We're going to spend most of our time in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, but I want to start in John 15 because I want to make a point before we start the main part of our lesson. I want to talk about this morning the importance of when if we're trying to know the truth, we're responsible as much as we can to go to the source of truth. If you've been here Sunday nights, I've been teaching through Romans, and in Romans 13 and 14, I gave an illustration of something I thought was going on in today's politics about a law in California that made it illegal to homeschool your kids if you didn't have a bachelor's degree. I was told that by a really good family that I love a lot and who's very involved in homeschool. So because they told me that, I just thought it was right. Why would they lie to me? Well, it turns out they were wrong, because on Wednesday I was talking to somebody about that law, and I was thinking to myself, you know, I never actually went and investigated to see if that was true. I went and investigated, and it wasn't true, and I felt embarrassed, because when it comes to politics, I try to tell people a lot, turn off the news and actually read the bills and listen to the politicians themselves. So I go around saying that, and then there I go not doing that. And as silly and unhelpful as that is with politics, it's not the end of the world. But when it comes to spiritual things where our soul's on the line, we really got to be a lot more careful than that. And I want to tell a story, a true story from start to finish that I've watched play out with my own eyes. People, when it comes to spiritual things, will often trust people they like and who they trust and just take their word for it instead of going to the Bible. And part of our lesson is applying that to ourselves and not making that same mistake. But it can get really bad. I want to tell a story about how bad it can be. So in the denomination I grew up in, the way the pastor would prepare his lessons, and he would read these books specifically here, he gave them to me. When I would study the Bible with him, he wouldn't bring his Bible, he would bring these books. They have his notes in them. These are his. You can read them after we're done. He would read these books written by a man named William Barclay. He would read William's opinions about the Bible. Then he would write down his opinions about William's opinions about the Bible, and then he would preach that to the congregation. The congregation I grew up in. So when I would study with my parents after I left that congregation and read the Bible for myself and showed them what the scripture said, you know what they would reply with? Well, that's not what pastor said. And what pastor was saying wasn't even pastor's own thoughts. They were another man's thoughts, William Barclay's, who also got his thoughts from other people as well. So by the time I showed them what the Bible said, I would just let them read it, and they say, that's just your opinion. Yet they were relying on the opinion of somebody else's opinions. And that sounds ridiculous. And if you grew up in the church, maybe that sounds unreasonable, like people don't really do that, but that's actually fairly common in denominations. Actually, the pastor who I knew who did this considered himself pretty scriptural and conservative among his peers. Just know that. This is not that extreme. It's extreme, but it's not unusual. And let me show you part of the problem with that. One time I was studying with the pastor. I actually studied with members of his congregation and him at the same time, so I saw this play out live. I had studied with my parents about baptism, and they said, Pastor Ron says you don't ever have to do anything for your salvation. All you have to do is believe and be thankful. That's what Pastor Ron taught. That's what William Barclay taught. One day I was talking with Ron about that, and we were in the book of John. These are Barclay's commentaries on John. I'm reading through John chapter 3, and I took him to the part where in the ESV and other translations it says believe and obey. Well, in Barclay's chapter 3, it just says believe and trust, or believe and receive. Barclay chose a less convicting passage. Barclay didn't believe that you had to obey to be saved. He believed obedience was good, but he believed everybody would be saved. All you had to do is long for Jesus. You don't even really have to trust him. You just got to like him. You can read that in here, by the way. So when we got across it, I knew there was different, like, there was different translations on that verse in John chapter 3. So I said, well, Pastor Ron, in John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Jesus clearly says, if we want to stay in his love, we need to obey. So I asked him to go to John chapter 15, and he didn't open his Bible. He opened this, and he read John chapter 15 from John Barclay's point of view. He read that. It says in Barclay's writing in verse 9, he says, Barclay says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. As I have kept my Father's commandments, so I abide in his love. You notice anything missing there? I'll read it again. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. As I have kept my Father's commandments, so I abide in his love. The part where Jesus says in the beginning of John 10, or John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, is missing. Now, maybe it was a textual error. I'll give William Barclay that credit. Maybe he made an oopsie as he was transcribing his translation. But that's also very consistent with his worldview. This is not the first time I had that incident happen when I was studying with that pastor. So even if it was an accident or not, the fact of the matter is, because Pastor Ron did not read the Bible, he read Barclay's opinion about the Bible. When he came across those passages, the best or worst parts, depending on your point of view, were missing. So he formed his opinion, not checked the facts. That came to my parents, and my parents were so unfamiliar with the actual text, by the time I showed them it, it was like alien to them. That's a common story. So I want to look at a good example of looking at the truth and being a good listener. I think sometimes we can warn so much against false teachers and just trusting in men, we can almost make it sound like we shouldn't listen. No, there's a healthy balance. We need to be good listeners and hear people out, but at the end of the day, we need to check the facts for ourselves. So turn to Acts chapter 17. I think we're all familiar with Acts chapter 17, verse 11. We're going to talk about the Bereans at the end when we're done all of Acts 17. But I think the cool thing about Acts chapter 17 is you have the Bereans, who were noble-minded, who were good listeners, and they checked the facts, surrounded by two bad examples. You have the Thessalonians, who are absurdly stubborn and horrible listeners. But then after Paul's in Berea, he goes to Athens, which they're better listeners than those in Thessalonica, but they don't ever investigate. And I think we can learn what not to do from these examples, and then when we look at the Bereans, it can really make what they do shine. So please read with me Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city's authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And when the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So this is one of the more extreme examples of resistance to the gospel. Now, Paul isn't stoned or injured here like he is other places, but the Thessalonian Jews are going to be so obstinate against the truth when Paul's in Berea later, they're going to go and follow him and chase him out. So they are very much critical of what Paul teaches. Now, he's there for three Sabbath days in the synagogue teaching, and he begins to make some progress. There are people who listen. In Thessalonica and in Athens, there are some who do convert. It's not like each city was just horrible. There are some good hearts in each city. But then it says in general, verse 5, the Jews were jealous when they see all, in verse 4, all these Greeks coming. Now, I don't know what this jealousy would have came from. It would have, well, I don't know exactly, but I can guess it was either the fact that Gentiles were coming in at all. They didn't like the idea of Gentiles receiving the new covenant. Or it could be that Paul was able to do what they couldn't. These Jewish people, I would imagine, would have been zealous for their doctrines and would have liked to convert more of the city. And yet, when you get this new teacher coming, teaching this new doctrine, suddenly he's bringing in all the people you wish you could have converted. It could have been a power thing. It could have been a racism thing. There's a lot of reasons for it. Either way, it's wrong. They're not right. But the first thing I want to point out that shows the sign of a bad listener is where our disagreements come from. They didn't start pushing back against Paul and verse 5 because they didn't understand. They don't start pushing back against Paul because they viewed Paul as being a false teacher. It doesn't even say to the best of their knowledge they respectfully declined to agree with him. No, they had other motives. It doesn't mention actually what conclusion they came to. They might have actually been partially persuaded, but they were jealous, so they closed their ears. There's been a lot of science and studies that have shown that a person's reasonability in disagreements has a lot to do with a lot of things other than what's being talked about. How they feel about the person they're talking to, how secure they feel about themselves, what motives they have and what motives they perceive that other people have. We see this playing out here. They had other motives and agendas that prevented them from receiving the truth. It's not that Paul was a bad speaker or accidentally said the wrong thing. We can be confident about that with Paul. He was inspired by God. They just, in a very simple way of saying, they just didn't like the results of what he was doing. They didn't like it, so they refused to listen. And it specifically mentions jealousy. I've thought, apparently in the Greek, or at least according to my ESV, fact check this yourself, there's a possible implication that the Jews here in verse 5 are the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. I don't know Greek well enough to know that, so if you know Greek, fact check me, please. But if this is the religious leaders, it would make sense why they were jealous. Paul was being more effective in gaining more popularity than them. They weren't focused on what was true. They were focused on their power, ego, and privilege. And it's so interesting how our desires can get in the way. They loved, if this is true, they would have loved their power more than they loved truth. If we're going to be good listeners, we need to put all other biases and desires to the side, which they failed to do here. And notice the hypocrisy. Notice the just terrible hypocrisy. So in the first century, the Jewish people would have been waiting for a Messiah. That's part of the reason why it was so easy for Jesus to gain traction. In fact, they were so eager for a Messiah. John, who said very many times, "I'm not the Messiah," many people thought he was the Messiah. That's how hungry for a Messiah they were. And you know what? One of the reasons why they wanted a Messiah? To overthrow Rome. Yet as much as they desired a Messiah to overthrow Rome, how do they criticize Paul? Oh, they're turning the world upside down by saying there's another king than other than Caesar, it's Jesus. That's the very thing they wanted. They wanted another king. But due to their bias and their hatred and their inability to receive the truth, they started accusing Paul of something they desperately wanted. There was so much cognitive dissonance, which means you believe one thing and do another. And that's what they're doing. They want another, they want a physical king to overthrow Caesar, and then they accuse Paul of teaching that, even though that's what they wanted. I wonder if that also means they could see some of the truth in what Paul was saying, if they came to that conclusion. Paul's teaching that Messiah we've been waiting for. Let's accuse him of it, because the Romans won't like it. I don't know. But if we start turning against the very ideas we believe in a disagreement, we might be wrong. The day before I got baptized, well, actually a few hours before I was baptized, I was visiting a Bible study in Red Lion in Southern New York, and there was a bunch of Calvinists there. And during that time, I'd been studying baptism with Stephen, and we'd been going back and forth. I didn't want to believe I wanted to be baptized, but Stephen made some really good arguments. I just didn't want to admit I was wrong. So I was visiting this Bible study with a bunch of Calvinists, and I wasn't a Calvinist in some ways, but in some ways I was, because I had some of their points of view. So I was debating them, and you know what I started doing? I started using the argument Stephen was using on me, because I wanted to see if they could answer them. And guess what? They couldn't. And I was thinking to myself, oh no, I'm wrong. That experience made me realize how stubborn I was. Right? Maybe some of the Thessalonians later would use some of Paul's arguments against some Greek philosophers and realize they were wrong. But sometimes it's hard to admit the truth, and we can be like hypocrites and say things we know we don't believe. We can turn against things we know we believe just to justify ourselves. If you start acting like that, you're not a good listener. So in verses 10 through 15, Paul goes to Berea. I don't want to spend a lot of time right now in here, but I just want to read it. In 10 through 15, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were no more noble than those in Thessalonica. And they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. The brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So if Acts chapter 17 is a sandwich or a chiasm, you have bad examples in 1 through 7, good example in 10 and 11, and then following is just unfortunately more bad. So I'm going to propose, as a point of our lesson, we need to be like the Bereans. We're going to talk more at the end about exactly how they were, but just from your first initial reading, what kind of life do you think the Bereans lived? As in, what I mean is, do you think, verse 11, they were eager listeners and they examined the scriptures. Do you think they only did that for Paul? I don't think so. I don't think it's a fluke. The Bible speaks in verse 11 that this was part of their character. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. This is part of who they are. I would guess that when a Pharisee rabbi came into town, they probably listened to what he said and checked the scriptures. I would guess if a Sadducee for some reason left Jerusalem, came to their town and preached there, I would guess they probably listened to him and checked the scriptures. And I would also guess if a proto-Gnostic, which was starting to gain in popularity at that time, came and started teaching there, I would guess they'd listen and check the scriptures. I don't think verse 11's a fluke. I think this is part of their character. I think this is the type of people we should be. We should listen to other people, But then, after we've listened, we should investigate to see if it's true. You know, they didn't know until they've checked the scriptures that what Paul said was true. Sometimes we only fact check people we don't like, and we only listen to people we like. They were noble-minded because before they knew Paul, they listened. And before they knew he was right, they checked the facts. I think that's part of what goes wrong in Athens, and let's read that, because they don't do that. In verse 16, now Paul was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So already off the bat, I think we see them doing a little bit better than Thessalonica. Now the trouble is, it seems like this event we read about in Athens in 16 through 31 is all one day, whereas Paul spent a couple weeks in Thessalonica. So I'll grant you that. They don't have time to become aggressive or mean yet. But still, kind of similar to Berea, they had a habit of being listeners. Now, not everybody has the same noble, eager attitude as Berea, because some of them call him a babbler. Some of them say it's strange. And it just seems as if they really just listen to anybody. They just constantly said and told all sorts of new things, which in of itself is not bad. But what do they do after they listen? So Paul preaches to them, and just for the sake of time, we're going to skip his sermon. In verse 30, it picks up, and Paul closes his sermon by saying, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dasonius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So Paul finishes his sermon with declaring Christ the judgment day and the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of Christ being the evidence for this. And they were all listening, but many of them started mocking at that point. If you remember in verse 18, there were many Epicurean and Stoic philosophers there. And all Epicurean philosophers denied the idea of a resurrection. They thought it was impossible. Epicurus taught that when a human died, their just soul vanished. No afterlife, nothing. So he wasn't afraid of death in his mind because you just go bye-byes. Stoics, many of them denied a resurrection or an afterlife. Some believed that a wise soul would kind of float on a little while. But in general, whether you're Epicurean or Stoic, many other Greek philosophies, something they all kind of had in common was they thought the idea of a resurrection or even an afterlife was absurd. So with that being his audience, it's no wonder so many of them mocked. But do you think they would have done that, say, if it was another Epicurean philosopher? Do you think the Epicurean philosophers would have mocked? I bet they would have listened. If it was somebody from their side teaching what they were familiar with, I don't think they would have mocked if it was a Stoic teaching Stoicism. I wouldn't be surprised if they would have been sitting down there like good disciples, taking notes, listening to their teachers talk about Stoicism or whatever school of philosophy they were from. I would imagine if they were saying things they agreed with from somebody who they liked, they probably would have listened. I don't think they would have mocked. Maybe some would have still mocked if they were like really stubborn or something. But Paul was a teacher of foreign divinities. He was a foreigner. He taught an idea to them that was absurd. Now, they don't chase him out of town or threaten his life, so they're not as bad as the Thessalonians. But they put him off. In verse 32, when they say, "We will hear you again about this," by the way, verse 33 reads, it doesn't sound like they say, oh, we'll hear you again, like, please come again. It sounds more like, yeah, we'll hear you again. We'll hear you later. Sounds more like just politely putting him off. And you know, I hope we don't find ourselves acting very much like the Jews in Thessalonica. I hope if I preach a sermon you disagree with, you don't hunt me down from town to town. Please. I like it here. But you know, oftentimes we act like the Athenians, where we'll mock to ourselves, we'll listen, we won't really think about it. Do you ever read it you ever read in here it saying that they went and they investigated? There was a synagogue in Athens, I believe. You know what? Never mind. I don't remember reading that. So they don't ever ask Paul for evidence. They don't ever ask Paul to show them a miracle. They don't ever ask Paul, is there any witnesses of this resurrection we can talk to? You don't see any investigation. They listen, but they don't ever check. Now, some of them didn't have a mind to check. Some of them were mockers. But imagine these people in verse 32 says, "We'll hear you again." You know, if they would have been like the Bereans and actually heard him again and investigated, they might have believed. But I think sometimes we'll listen to a sermon, we'll acknowledge there's truth there, but we won't do anything about it. We'll have a brother or sister come to us with a concern. We'll listen. We won't fight them. We won't fight back. We'll say, "Oh, thanks for telling me." But then we don't change. We don't actually follow up and look through. So even though the people in Athens are a lot nicer than the people in Thessalonica, at the end of the day, their problem is the same. They never investigated to find out what was true. And also, I think they also showed disrespect. Not as bad as Thessalonica, but they were also disrespectful too. That's why I really like the example of the Bereans in verse 11. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and I would propose in Athens too, because they did both. They listened, they received the word with all eagerness, but then they checked. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Notice the dedication they had. You know, and able to be able to search the scriptures to check if Paul was telling the truth, it would have had to be a daily endeavor. You'd have to have quite a decent aptitude of the Old Testament to look at and be able to discern the passages that were talking about the Messiah. That's not something you can learn to do overnight. And I imagine they probably had helped each other, but it shows their dedication. So for practical applications of everything we're talking about, if there's one takeaway you have from the sermon, if you don't, you need to read your Bible every day. I'm not saying you have to read it for a couple hours. You don't even have to read a whole chapter. I think that's a good thing to read every day. But in order to search the scriptures, I think the implication is they were adequate and they knew the scriptures. See, I don't think we just need to be the Bereans on Sunday. I hope you guys are checking your scriptures as I'm talking about this, but I hope every day of the week we are diligently searching the scriptures for truth. And I hope you just don't search the scriptures when I'm talking. You need to search the scriptures whenever somebody is up here, whether you like them or not. When you're having a Bible study with your Baptist friends and they say something questionable, check the scriptures. Isn't that what you want them to do for you? You know, what if we treated people... What if we treated people we studied with the same way we... Hold on, I'm sorry, I'm getting lost. When we study with people in the community, we really want them to take what we say seriously and give them a shot. Shouldn't we do the same thing for them? You know, in my studies with Pastor Ron, the man who gave me these books and misled my parents, you know, he did teach me some things. He did point out things that I didn't know. He showed me things I didn't see before in Scripture. He showed me stuff. And I know for a fact, if I wouldn't have allowed him to show me things that were obviously true, I would have not made any progress with him. But also, I know if I would have acted like my parents and not fact-checked everything he said, I would have been misled. There's a balance. It doesn't say we only need to do this to people we like or not like. We, as much as possible, we need to treat everybody that way. Now, I get it. If you're shopping for a car, you don't have time to go to the Toyota factory and investigate how they build their cars. Got it. If you're looking at buying carrots for your garden, you don't have time to see the carrot plants they were grown from and get the seeds. We can't investigate at the source for everything. I get that. But for our souls, guys, we need to trust in God and not in people. Even good people make mistakes. I might, like I did in the past couple Sunday nights, I get something wrong. I might forget a passage or misspeak or just have a bad understanding. Even good people make mistakes. We are all individually responsible for knowing the truth. I want to close with John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus, I think, teaches the importance for us to all abide in the truth and learn the truth for ourselves. You can't get to heaven on my knowledge, and I can't get to heaven on yours. We are all individually responsible for what we know. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Notice Jesus doesn't say, if your teachers or your parents or your preacher abides in the word, you will know the truth, or you will be his disciples. If you abide in his word, you will be his disciple. And I believe he's addressing this problem of wanting to trust in others rather than being personally responsible because of how they react in verse 33. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you can say you will become free? They had the very problem Jesus is trying to address. They trusted in Abraham and what he did rather than being responsible for their salvation themselves. Jesus is saying, you need to be my disciple. You need to abide in my word. And they say, but Abraham. You know, we can do that too. Instead of being responsible for our own salvation, working out in fear and trembling, because God is working in us, not others, us, instead we'll say, well, my parents are saved. Or I go to a good church. Or I was taught this by this Sunday school teacher when I was young. Or but this, but that. No. We are all individually responsible. It doesn't matter what your spouse does. It doesn't matter what your parents did or what your children do. Our salvation rests on our own heads. In Ezekiel chapter 18, he's not talking about knowledge. He's talking about actions. But he says, the soul that sins shall die. Both what we believe and what we do is on our own account. Jesus says in verse 34, he answered them, "Truly I say to you, everybody who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We are individually responsible for our own sin. It is up to us to learn and decide and figure out how to be set free from this sin. Jesus teaches, if you want to be set free from the sin, you need to learn from him and to go to him. I can't set you free from your sin. I can't control you. Only God can do that. And the only way God can do that is if you learn from him. In Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 5, Paul tells the Ephesians that they can understand the mystery revealed when they read the word. Let's go there. That'll be my last passage, I promise. We are individually responsible to learn the word, and we can. We can learn it here in Ephesians 3, verse 1, "For I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." I think it's interesting, Paul writes this to Christians who lived during the time of spiritual gifts. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit within you will tell you the truth. The Holy Spirit could have done that. It did it with the holy apostles and prophets. But rather, Paul says, when you read this, you can understand what God has given me. When we read what Paul and the other apostles and prophets wrote, we can understand. Paul taught that. You can read and understand. You don't need somebody to tell you that. You need to rely on God to teach you. His Spirit is working in us so we can understand. All we need to do is read what His Spirit has revealed. We don't trust in what other people have read and wrote. It's good to look at it as a supplement, as another point of view. That's why we're looking at what I'm saying and you're considering it. But at the end of the day, we are all ultimately responsible to read and figure out the truth for ourselves. I think next time I preach in the evening, I'm going to talk about how we can have confidence in that and some of God's promises about if you seek, you find. Let's end the sermon here. Check what I'm saying. If it's not true, tell me, and I'll apologize again. I've been doing a lot of that lately, so I'm getting hopefully better at it. But check the facts. See if what I'm saying is true. And if it is, please do it for your own soul's sake. If you have been reading the Scripture and you have been learning what God desires from you to be saved, that you need to confess your sins, you need to put your faith in Christ, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, well, there's water in there, and we're happy to help you in whichever way we can, whether it be prayers, Bible study, or baptism. Please come forward if there's any way we can help you as we sing the song of invitation.